might help.
Testing. They win. Okay, good day. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. It's October 30th, 2022. We're broadcasting live from Christ Church Sierra Madre in Southern California. Our URL is paradoxes.org. Click on the highlighted line to get our YouTube site. Dr. Ross is with us today and we'll be speaking on supernatural power of prayer. You may put your questions or comments in the chat feature in YouTube. Questions and comments will be addressed at the end of the presentation. So especially for our live audience, please hold them until then and use the microphone in the back of the chairs back there. Next week, we'll have Ross Hoagland speaking on pain and suffering. Dr. Ross, come forward.
Well, thank you and welcome to all of you that are here in person as well as all of you that are participating through YouTube Live. And I'm going to talk about prayer today, but I want to take you back about, more than 30 years. We used to take teams here at Christ Church Sierra Madre and we would go door to door, completely unannounced, and just talk to people about the status of their spiritual life. And we'd ask them questions like, well, have you read the Bible? Have you prayed? And we asked that question about prayer. Do you pray? We discovered that over 95% of the people we talked to said, yes, we pray. Almost every American claims that they pray on a regular basis, not just once in a while, but on a regular basis. But we developed a follow-up question to that because we knew there was no way that 95% of them were believers, were Christians. So we said, well, tell us about your prayer life. And the most common answer we got back is, well, you know, when I'm outside in my backyard or when I'm taking a walk, I have good thoughts. That's what they thought prayer was. And then we would run into people who were Christians, and they said, oh, yes, I pray on a regular basis. And then we ask them a question, do you enjoy praying? And they would say, no, I do it because I have to. And so I want to talk about prayer where it's a joyful experience. It's not a duty. It's not something we do because we have to. It's something we do because we realize this is the most powerful tool that God has given us. It's a way that God develops a relationship with us. But I want to begin with a scientific response to prayer because years ago I debated particle physicist and atheist Victor Stenger at the International Skeptic Society conference right here in Pasadena. It was at Caltech. And you know, we were talking about, is there scientific evidence for God? And part of Victor Stenger's presentation, he actually devoted two whole chapters to this in his book, God, the Failed Hypothesis, where he basically said, test studies show, consistently show, that prayers are useless. Prayers have no healing benefit. But as I read those two chapters, and by the way, in that debate, and you can watch the debate, we actually distributed a video of that debate that you can get from Reasons to Believe, so you can actually watch this whole thing. But I complimented Victor Stenger and said, I really enjoyed the two chapters you wrote on prayer, because you basically documented all the wrong ways we should pray and all the wrong, you know, ways that prayer doesn't work. And I said, the problem with all the studies you cited, these studies about the ineffectiveness of prayer included people praying who were of all different faiths and even those people who had no faith. So it wasn't just Christians that were included in the study. They would include Muslims, they would include Buddhists, they would include agnostics and deists and even atheists. And so I said there's a big difference when you select out, because after all, the Bible tells us there are many gods. If you're praying to the wrong God, we would expect those prayers to be ineffective and useless. But if you're praying to the one true God, I think you'll get different statistical results. Well, this has actually been acknowledged in the scientific literature. So if you survey the scientific literature, what you discover is most of the papers will say the benefits of prayer that we do in double-blind studies. And if you're not familiar with that term, a double-blind means that the people are praying have no idea who they're praying for, and the people that are being prayed for have no idea that they're being prayed for. So the people being prayed for are completely blind to the fact that an experiment is going on. But when those studies are done, where it's kind of like what you have people from all different faiths and all different backgrounds, you do get inconclusive results. But there's several papers pointing out we do see a positive effect of prayer, but the conditions are it makes a big difference whether committed Christians are praying, and especially committed Christians who believe in the power of prayer. So one study, they had Christians praying, but not everybody in the sample size believed in the power of prayer. When they actually look at people who believe in the power of prayer, they get significantly more positive results. They also get more positive results when the people are being prayed for actually believe in the power of prayer. And so when they survey them afterwards and say, do you believe in the power of prayer, then that does make a difference. So for example, what we see is that you get positive results when committed Christians pray who believe in the power of prayer. That makes a huge difference. And you get better results when the patients believed in the benefits and power of prayer. And what they also noted in all these statistical studies is that the spiritual, mental, and emotional healing benefits were significantly greater than the physical healing benefits. And so people would say, well, you know, I still have my physical ailment, but I'm more joyful. I feel better. My mental health is improved. I'm more confident. I'm really confident I'm going to get better. And what they especially notice is that the people who are being prayed for, who believe in the power of prayer and being prayed for by committed Christians, is that they consistently saw a faster recovery time. So, for example, people who didn't believe in the power of prayer or who weren't being prayed for might take 5 days to recover and exit the hospital, whereas those who were being prayed for would be able to exit in 3 days instead of 5 days. So the studies are out there documenting that there really is power in prayer, but there are conditions. You see power in prayer when you have people who are serious followers of Jesus Christ praying, and when they actually believe that there's power in prayer, and when the people who are being prayed for believe that there's power in prayer. And what we see in Scripture is that God has given to His people the tool of prayer. And I refer to it as the most powerful tool that God has given to His people, because it's the one thing God has given us where we receive power from beyond the universe. This is a transcendent tool that God has given us. And it's a tool whereby we can have an impact on any person's life anywhere in the world. I mean, everything else I do in terms of my Christian ministry, I need to have contact with the person, actual contact. And maybe it's digitally, kind of what we do here in the class, where you got people in Germany and the Philippines participating with us here. But there needs to be some kind of channel within the laws of physics. Prayer is a tool that God has given us that transcends the laws of physics, transcends the space-time dimensions of the universe, transcends the universe itself. And prayer is such an incredibly powerful tool that God has given us detailed instructions on its use. And, you know, when we do these door-to-door surveys and talk to people about prayer, and we would occasionally run into people who are committed followers of Jesus Christ, and we'd ask them how they pray, because a lot of them would tell us, I pray, but I have no assurance that my prayers are having any actual effect. And I said, well, tell me about your prayer life. And what we've discovered is, in their prayers, they were violating the clear instructions that God has given us in Scripture. And I say, well, you're violating the instructions that God has given us. Maybe that explains why you feel that your prayers are ineffective. And what we've discovered in these door-to-door surveys is that a lot of people that attend church every week and are actually reading their Bible on a weekly basis are really not that familiar with the instructions God has given us about prayer, and consequently, they're praying in the wrong way. And so Jesus gave us specific instructions, but he wasn't alone. But one of the things you see in the gospel accounts, early in the gospel accounts, is that Jesus says, avoid repetitious prayers. And basically he's referring to these religious leaders who would be praying the same prayer over and over again. I mean, we can take the example of the Roman Catholic Church. They have this rosary where people are going through the same prayer every single day. Or take Islam, where they pray three times a day, but it's repetitive prayers. The other thing Jesus said is, do not repeat your prayers. You know, God is not hard of hearing. He hears your prayer on the first hearing. You don't have to tell him again and again. It's not like a teenager going to their parents and needling them every day. Hey, this is what I want. It's like, no, God hears you the first time. You don't have to repeat. And what God is basically saying, you already told me that. I don't want to hear it again. Tell me something different. The other thing that Jesus said is, avoid repetition and avoid babbling. Now, a lot of people stumble over that word babbling, but if you actually look up the Greek word in a Greek lexicon, it's basically saying avoid long-winded, vacuous prayers. Okay, kind of think of a politician who speaks for 2 hours, and at the end of the 2 hours you say, that could have been condensed into 1 minute. Okay, that's kind of what we mean. A long-winded prayer without a lot of content. They're praying just because they think, if I speak enough and long enough, God's going to be impressed. And Jesus is basically saying, God's not impressed with repetitious prayers. He's not impressed with long-winded babbling. And so be brief and concise in your prayers and make sure there's information content there. Secondly, he says, avoid ostentation. Don't show off with your prayers and avoid pridefulness in the prayers. So you may recall where one of the parables that Jesus gave, where he talked about this Pharisee who was praying and saying, God, I'm grateful I'm not like these other people who are not as righteous as I am. He's basically saying, look, we're all in the same spot. We're all sinners before God. We're all rejected based on our sin. Do not pray with self-righteous pride, and do not pray with ostentation. What he meant by that is, don't be so public about your prayers that you're basically telling people, look how righteous I am, I'm praying in front of you every day. And it's basically a reference. I mean, you kind of see this, if you ever go to Jerusalem, there's always these people gathering around the old wall of the temple, and they gather there and pray, and you can watch them. They're there for hours. And basically, Jesus is saying, do not show off with your prayer life. And that's where he says, hey, pray in secret. Now, that's the second point here. A lot of people read that and say, I should never pray publicly. That's not what Jesus was saying. He says, make sure you're having prayer times where it's just you and God and nobody else is aware. Prayer closet. But don't limit your prayers to just praying by yourself with God. We need to pray in groups. And we pray in groups, we need to give permission to the people in our group to expose things in our life that are not pleasing to God, or to be aware that people who are in our prayer group can be encouraging us to pray in a more effective way. So we're to do both. And you actually see this in the King James translation, because in King James English, they have the words thee and thou. Thou is singular, thee is plural. And so it uses the word thou and thee with respect to prayer. We're to do both. And the fourth point here is, every prayer we make should include a confession of sin. And hey, if you're not aware of sins, one thing you can always do in prayer is say, God, I know I'm a sinner before you. Please expose to me sins that I'm ignoring. God loves to answer those kinds of prayers. He will do it. But he'll do it often in strange ways, where you'll have your spouse come to you and expose a sin in your life, or a dear friend, or someone who's answering to you at work. You may be the boss, but someone that's responsible to you will come and expose sins in your life. But include in your life some confession. Confess the sins you know and be open to God to expose sins in your life that you may be ignoring or that are hidden. And here's the point, ask the Holy Spirit to expose hidden sins in your life. And then prioritize spiritual healing over physical healing. This is the point of James chapter 5, that we're to pray for healing, come together and pray that we will be healed, but recognize that God puts a higher priority on eternal healing than temporary healing. Because yeah, if we have a physical ailment, I mean, just to give you an example, yesterday we had one of our days of prayer and fasting. Reasons to believe for the past 37 years, we get a group together every three or four times a year, and we devote a whole day to prayer and fasting. But the day before, I did something really foolish. The UPS guy came to our house, and he dropped this big package on our driveway, and I said, well, my wife really wants it inside. And he said, oh, no problem, help me with it. I said, how much does it weigh? He says, it only weighs 70 pounds. Well, it was more like 270 pounds. So and I'm old enough now where I shouldn't be lifting that much weight, especially if it's right in the dry, a dead lift from the floor. So I wound up wrenching my back. And we were praying for different spiritual things yesterday, but at one point, one of the prayer people there could see that I was in pain. I said, hey, I got a back issue. And so we prayed for back pain. I still got a little bit of that pain, but it's 10% of what I was experiencing yesterday. It's okay to pray for physical healing, but just keep in mind, God puts a higher priority on spiritual healing because, you know what? My back's not gonna last forever. God did heal my back pain yesterday, but you know what? My back is decaying. I'm living under the laws of thermodynamics. And so any physical healing that God gives you will be temporary. It's not gonna last. In fact, I remember people coming to me and saying, hey, I want you to pray for my physical ailment. And I says, well, how do you want us to pray? I want a perfect healing. And I says, well, if you're praying for a perfect healing, that means you want us to pray that you'll die on the spot, because that would be the perfect healing. And they said, no, I don't want a perfect healing. I want a partial healing. Well, that's good theology. Every physical healing is a partial healing. It will not be permanent. Whereas spiritual healing is permanent. It will last for all of eternity. Now, another instruction we get from the Apostle Paul is that we're to pray without ceasing. And people say, well, how can I do that? I mean, I got a job, I got kids I need to take care of, I got a house I need to maintain, a wife I need to take care of, and you know, there's dishes to wash. How can I be praying nonstop 24/7? Well, you need to read the entire passage. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will for you in Christ Jesus. And how I've interpreted that, again, looking at the whole sentence, whenever I don't feel joyful, whenever I don't feel thankful, that's a reminder I need to pray. Because as a follower of Jesus Christ, I should be continually joyful and thankful. But I'll be honest with you, there's many times in my life where I don't feel joyful at all, and certainly not thankful. But that's a reminder. Hey, Hugh, if you don't feel thankful or grateful or joyful, you really need to pray. Stop what you're doing and pray. So I think that's what the text is saying about praying continually. It's in the context of being joyful always and giving thanks in all circumstances. And in giving thanks in all circumstances is in the context of Romans 8:28. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you love God and are committed to God's purposes in your life, all things will work together for good in all circumstances, which means we should be able to thank God regardless of the circumstance we find ourselves in. I mean, if you're in a hospital, getting ready for a death-saving operation, that's a very dire circumstance. But be thankful, recognizing God's going to use it for good. And then be anticipating how God will use it for good. And he may not use it for good right away. It may be days, it may be weeks, it may be months. But the promise is you will eventually see good come out of that dire circumstance. But the whole point is here, we need to be thankful in all circumstances, knowing and trusting that God will work it out for a far greater good. Whatever suffering we're going through, God's going to work that out to a far greater good, which means we can be joyful in all the suffering we're going through. But hey, I'll bet you you're like me. You're going through suffering and you don't really feel all that joyful or all that thankful. That's a reminder. Hey, I need to pray. My attitude is out of whack. I'm not actually believing Romans 8:28. I need to pray. And, you know, the prayer is like this. God, you've got me in a fairly dire circumstance. How are you going to work this out for good? Show me. Give me a little tidbit so I can trust that, hey, down the road, this is going to work out for good. And we're to delight in our prayers. And so when people tell me, you know, I really don't have any fun praying, I do it because God wants me to do it. They're responding to it because it's a command. But really what the Apostle Paul is telling us, when we're praying, our prayers should be delightful. Okay, if your prayers are not delightful, it means you're praying the wrong way. So again, go over the instructions and say, okay, what do I need to do in order to have delight in my prayer relationship with God? And realize prayer is a partnership. God wants to partner with us in ministry. And so that's why he asks us all to pray. He says, I'm going to act. I don't need you. I can do it all by myself. But I want you to partner with me because I know through prayer and partnering with me in ministry, this will transform your life and help you build the character of Christ within you. Now, yesterday we had a day of prayer and fasting. And again, as I've gone and surveyed Christians, going door to door, going to churches, I'm discovering that here in America, fasting is a rare spiritual practice. Now, I do run into people who fast to lose weight. I'm talking, no, what about fasting in order to focus on a spiritual imperative? And so when are we to fast and pray? And when are we to take opportunities to do that? And so again, when to fast and pray? When grievous sins abound. Now, who here thinks that we're living at a time when grievous sins abound? Okay, I'm getting a unanimous response here from all of you in person. I mean, I'm old enough to remember what it was like in the 1950s. And when the 60s came by, we thought, wow, things have changed. Look at all the grievous sin that's going on in the 60s compared to the 50s. Well, here we are in the 2020s, and the 60s look like a time of really righteous behavior on part of the peoples of the world. Things have gotten a lot worse. Well, again, I would commend you to read the book of Daniel. Daniel was a man committed to praying and fasting. But what you see in the book of Daniel, chapters 9 and 10, when he did fast, his focus was there's grievous sins abounding. And he identified with God about just how grievous these sins were and admitted himself that he was part of those sins. So he confessed his sins. So when we really feel, hey, things have really gotten out of control, look what's happening to the world, look what's happening to the laws that are being passed. I mean, here we are in California. I could name several laws that have been passed that are things that really are encouraging the practice of grievous sins. That's God calling us. Hey, we're not just to pray, we're to pray and fast. And what fasting does for you in terms of your prayers, you're basically, and by the way, there's several things you can fast from. It's not just fasting from food. You can fast from sleep. You can fast from social media, you can fast from TV, but the whole point of fasting and praying is we stop doing things that get in the way of dedicated prayer. And so the idea of saying, I'm not gonna eat for 24 hours, that means I don't have to prepare food, I don't have to digest that food, I don't have to chew it. I can devote that saved time to serious prayer. And when my body's not digesting food, I've got energy for other things. So it means that my prayers become more focused, and more dedicated, and I got more time to pray. But again, there are other things that you could stop doing. But the whole point is, I stopped doing watching TV, video games, or looking at social media so that I can have more dedicated and serious focus time for prayer. Well, when we have grievous sins abounding, that's God calling us to fast and pray. When we're experiencing great distress, and so if there's a crisis in your life, it could be a health crisis, it could be a crisis in your family, you see one of your children going off on some sinful path, whatever it is, something happening at work, or your boss tells you, you know what, we're going to have to lay you off. So some great distress has entered your life. And by the way, it's guaranteed. If you haven't had a great distress in your life, just wait, it'll happen. God ensures that all of us will experience that at some time in our life, usually several times. But when that happens, recognize God may be calling you to fast and pray. And sometimes a great distress is when you have to make a decision. It may be at work, it might be in your household, it might be just in terms of your ministry. But when a crisis decision needs to be made, you say, Lord, I need wisdom. I need righteousness in the decision that I make. I need to be gracious. That's the time where you might want to fast and pray. And when you need to choose between several good opportunities, we've seen this at Reasons to Believe. A lot of our days of prayer and fasting is where we see multiple ministry opportunities, and we dedicate a day to prayer and fasting, saying, God, which of these opportunities is the one that you would choose for us to give priority to? Realizing we can't fulfill them all, which one should we focus on? And you don't want to make a foolish decision. So getting a group of people together and focusing on these opportunities and saying, God, what's your will in this situation? And then fifth, when discipline or purification is required. You know, for example, you may have to confront somebody in your family that's into a major addiction problem, and you need to figure, okay, what's the wisest and most gracious way to confront this situation? Or it might be something in your church where an individual, an elder, for example, needs some disciplinary action. Well, before you go to that person and enter in, it'd be a good idea to have a time of prayer and fasting so that you can approach that discipline and purification with the right boldness, but also with the right grace. And when you see a leader has made an unwise decision, have we ever witnessed any leaders in our country making unwise decisions? Okay, well, that's a time to gather and pray and fast. And by the way, often when you do that, you find that within the group, there's a lot of disagreement about whether the decision is unwise. Well, praying and fasting can help you determine what really was an unwise. And what I mean by unwise is typically unrighteous, where you see a prominent leader making an unrighteous or a foolish decision that harms the people he's responsible for. Rather than complain about that leader, dedicate a time in prayer and fasting. You know, I try to avoid politics at Reasons to Believe. In fact, that's a policy. We never enter into political issues unless it's a moral issue. But frequently when people come to me and say, why isn't Reasons to Believe speaking out about this? It's like, well, before we complain about what that leader is doing or make some public statement, shouldn't we pray and fast for that person? Because that may take care of it. Let's pray and fast. And we shouldn't make any public or disparaging statements until we first pray for that person and pray repeatedly for that person. Okay, now one I didn't include here is one that Jesus speaks out about, is when you meet someone who's demon-possessed. And God has granted to his people the power to cast out demons from people who are demon-possessed. I've been involved in this throughout my ministry. And one tip is get permission from the individual. Now, when someone is demon-possessed, keep in mind that there are two individuals that are in control of that body. And so you may be speaking to the demon, you may be speaking to the person. But as you engage that individual, you can distinguish between the person and the demon. You need to get permission from the person. Do you want to be free of this demon possession? If he or she says yes, you can go ahead and cast out the demon. But I've learned from experience, casting out the demon before you get permission from the individual is a bad idea. Because if they want the demon there because of the power the demon is giving them, casting out the demon, they're going to be inviting other demons to come in. So you need permission first. Or you need permission, if it's a child, get permission from the parents. And there's a story in the Bible where parents were upset that a demon was cast out of their daughter. So you need to have that permission. But Jesus told us there are some demons are more powerful than other demons. And there are some that will not come out just because two Christians gather and pray and command the demon to come out. Jesus told us some of them are so strong and so rebellious against God, they will not come out unless it's through prayer and fasting. And so where you encounter that situation, that's a signal to pray and fast, and it's a signal to pray and fast individually, but also as a group. Okay, yesterday we had our day of prayer and fasting, and I'm just going to give, by the way, we have a paper on this. It's called Notes on Fasting, and you can get this from Reasons to Believe if you'd like. And it's basically a suggestion on how to organize a day of prayer and fasting. And I'm almost out of time, but I'll give you at least started on an outline on this. And first of all, if you're going to have a group fast day, what I mean by a group fast day is we're going to say we're going to gather together as a group, and we're going to pray together and fast together to achieve a particular goal. So obviously step one is, determine what the goal is. And typically what I recommend, have one goal, don't have four goals. Maybe you can have two goals. If the second goal is related to the first goal, go ahead and have two goals. But typically try to constrain it to just one goal. And then as a way to prepare for a day of prayer and fasting, get everyone that's in the group to commit to donate either money or their labor, volunteer labor, to a relevant charitable cause. Find a charitable cause that's relevant to the goal for the fast and say, hey, before we gather together to pray and fast, let's all commit either our talent or our money or both to that particular cause. And then, I want to emphasize, this is a suggested schedule. Feel free to organize this any way you want. Moreover, feel free to set the appropriate time. It doesn't have to be a 24-hour period dedicated to prayer and fasting. There's benefits to having a 4-hour period. Now, I remember somebody asking me years ago, Hugh, what's the longest time you've ever fasted? And I said, well, I think I went 3.5 hours. They didn't realize it was a joke. But you know, all of us fast for at least a few hours between meals. So fasting is something we all do. But what the Bible means by fasting is where we, with respect to food, we sacrifice food for a period of time when our body normally demands that we eat food. I mean, that's how your physical body works, is that when it needs energy, it stimulates a hunger response. And so fasting is where you ignore that hunger response and dedicate extra time to prayer and fasting. Now, what's the minimum time before you actually get some physical benefits from fasting? The answer is 16 hours. Fasting actually has significant health benefits. It certainly has significant mental health. There's many studies that have been published that people who fast have superior mental health to people who don't fast. And they have better self-control in the sense, and this is obvious, if you're saying no to your hunger responses, that's going to help you discipline yourself in other areas of your life, because that's what discipline is all about. You know, ignoring your normal wants to focus on things that you need know to be done or you know that God wants you to do. And so a minimum fast period, I would say, at least go 16 hours, because that way you're getting some physical health benefits as well as spiritual health benefits. But even a 12-hour fast does have at least spiritual benefits. However, and then people say, well, I'm going to fast for 3 whole days. Well, that needs to be something that's agreed upon by the group. What period of time works? And my experience is a 24-hour period seems to work for most people, or an 18-hour period. But agree on something that's going to work. And hey, if you've got people in the group that need to eat, I mean, if you've got somebody that's having difficulty maintaining their body weight, maybe you could excuse them and say, well, why don't you fast from something else? But join us in the fast. Not everybody has to fast from the same thing. Don't make that a problem for your fast group. Okay, I'm going to save the rest for next week. I've actually got 3 slides in this on how to organize a day of prayer and fasting. Again, it's a suggestion. And then I'm going to talk about the supernatural benefits of prayer, not only for the people we're praying for, but for you individually. When we pray for others, when we pray for certain ministry objectives, there's a benefit there that happens on the mission field, but there's also a payback to you personally. God does things supernaturally in you as he's supernaturally fulfilling things in terms of the goals you're feeling for. But I've gone past my 30 minutes, so next time I'm here, which will be 2 weeks from today, we'll finish this short series on the supernatural power of prayer. And I'll take time for questions, and we'll do what we usually do. We'll alternate from people that are here in person and the people who are joining us through YouTube Live. So we got somebody from YouTube Live?
Anybody in the class? Okay, I got one on YouTube so far. I'll get back to you, okay? From Doug, he says, I still think that when we pray, we should pray to the Father and not to Jesus, because Jesus said to pray in this manner, in the model prayer. So he wants you to comment on that.
Yeah, that's a major debate, and that I didn't include that in my talk. You know, who should we pray to? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, or God the Son? Well, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians that there's one intercessor between God and man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. So he's the mediator between us and God the Father. So we can pray to him to take the message to the triune God. But what you see in Scripture is that people will frequently pray directly to God the Father. You'll also find examples where you can pray to God the Holy Spirit. And, you know, my friend Ken Samples, whenever he prays to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He includes all three members. And he's simply emphasizing the doctrine of the triune God. It's three persons, but one essence. And what that one essence means is each member of the triune God has got the same character attributes, the same goals and purposes, the same plan. They don't disagree on things. So in that context, it doesn't make any difference who you pray to. You can pray to God the Father, you can pray to God the Son, you can pray to God the Holy Spirit. In all cases, your prayer gets through. But what it means in 1 Thessalonians, or 1 Timothy, pardon me, is that it's because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we have entry into this triune God relationship. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and he said, it is finished, that's when the curtain in the Holy of Holies of the temple was rent in two. This is a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The curtain was 20 feet by 20 feet and 4 inches thick of velvet. And it was ripped in two from top to bottom. And what that was symbolizing, it actually happened, but what that meant is there was no longer a barrier between human beings and God that was in the Holy of Holies. That curtain basically represented our sins block us access. I mean, we celebrated communion in church today. When you take the bread, that means you're celebrating Christ's broken body. And what his broken body did is gave us access to God the Father. But we also drink the wine, and that symbolizes not only do we have access to God the Father, we have access to power from God. And that's what prayer is all about. And so it's thanks to what Jesus did in the cross that we have access to God and we can get power from God God can work through our prayers with many conditions. Okay, we'll get to you soon, but we got another, we'll take Norm.
Hi, good morning, you. This question is related to a book that we're reading in a group that I'm part of. In the book, Letter to the American Church, the new book that came out, a point is made there that Christians need to know the future. And he pointed out, and then he goes on to point out, that we know this future through prophecy. He gives an example, in this case, of where the German church failed Germany, and that they had not followed, Bonhoeffer, that he was describing as a prophet. Well, okay, so I have two questions then. One is, to follow up on that, one is, do we, as Christians, are we supposed to know the future through prophecy? And then, the subsequent question is, if that is so, who's our prophet, and how do we determine the efficacy of anyone who is a prophet?
Yeah, very good question, Norm. To me, the best example is Daniel in chapter 9 and 10 of the book of Daniel, where he basically said, I have been reading the prophets, and these prophets tell us that you're going to return us to our homeland after we have been in exile for 70 years. And hey, the 70 years is almost up. And so he uses that as an opportunity to pray to God that they would be restored back to their homeland. But he also acknowledges in the beginning of the prayer, you see this in chapter 9, where he basically says, we know why we've been cast out of the land for 70 years. We've been cast out because of our sins. And we're still manifesting those sins. We need to repent. In order for you to send us back to the land as you promised, you need to see signs that we have changed, our behaviors change. And so we entered into a long prayer of confession, confessing the sins of his people, confessing his own sins, recognizing, God, you can't fulfill what you promised until we do what you've asked us to do. And so that's a big part of his prayer. But he was actually praying, recognizing, Lord, you said this through your prophets. This is now the time, and we're here to work with you. And so as you look at the end of his prayer, he's saying, you know, in order for us to be sent back to the land, we need to be committed to do our part. And so what we notice is he began to pray for the Persian king. And it was that Persian king that issued a decree so that the Israelites could go back and reestablish their nation, their city of Jerusalem, and rebuild their temple. So that's a good example. And yes, there's lots of prophecy we could look at today. I mean, for example, just reading the book of Ezekiel and seeing what it says about the second rebirth of Israel as a nation and realizing a lot of what's been prophesied there about the modern nation of Israel has been fulfilled. There's more that needs to be fulfilled, but there's a role that we're to play in all that. And so again, using Daniel as an example, what sins do we need to confess? How do we need to change as a nation? And what can we do to partner with God to actually see the fulfillment of what he promised?
Well, okay, I guess, but what another part of my question is that the point is made that there should be prophets today. I'm not talking about a biblical prophet, because the author brought out Bonhoeffer as the man who was martyred by the Germans, as a prophet at that time that the Germans did not follow. So what I'm saying is that I think he's implying that we have prophets today that we should be following. And well, so my question is, if there are these prophets that we should be following, how do we identify them?
Okay, good question. And Bonhoeffer indeed was a prophet to the German people at the time of Nazism. And basically, he called out the sins of the Nazi government and basically said, we who are followers of Jesus Christ, we need to stand up against these grievous sins. And I could name some individuals here in the U.S. that are basically doing that right now, saying, you know, all this stuff about gender identity, you know, people actually saying that God made a mistake to make me a female instead of making me a male, you know, or the idea that we're now encouraging children who are still going through their hormonal growth process and actually allowing them to have their bodies mutilated. It's like, who is standing up and saying, this is wrong? This is something we need to stop. And so, I mean, 20 years ago, this would have been unheard of, but now this is something our nation is facing. And unfortunately, God's people are way too quiet about this. But I know some individuals, leaders in the church, that are standing up and saying, this is enough. We have to say something. We have to do something.
Doesn't it say in Romans 8?
Yeah, you need to get a little closer to the microphone.
In Romans 26, Romans 8, 26 and 27, doesn't it talk about the Holy Spirit making intercession for us?
So. Yes, I mean, that's a promise that when we pray, we often struggle with our prayers. I mean, I'm going to be talking next time I'm here about, you know, how to get more specific about your prayers. And often we don't know. And there's a promise there, the Holy Spirit will help us to pray the way we need to pray. And you know, often it's just a matter of being patient or asking God, hey, maybe what I'm asking for is too small. Maybe you've got another objective that I'm simply overlooking. The Holy Spirit can help you there. And there's also promise that sometimes the Holy Spirit will speak for you where you don't know how to pray. And you can ask the Holy Spirit, hey, I'm really struggling here. Again, prayer is a relationship. Allow God to enter into that prayer. And often what I've shared with people is, the problem with your prayers, you're doing all the talking. You need to let God speak to you. There needs to be times of quiet in your prayer life where you just simply humble yourself before God and say, God, what do you want me to do? And sometimes it's important, pick up your Bible and just say, God, what passage should I be looking at? So make it a two-way conversation. But I've especially noticed with a lot of American Christians, it's a one-way conversation. And no wonder they don't feel any impact or benefit from their prayers. It needs to be a relationship. Let God talk.
Okay, another question from Doug. He says, casting out demons is risky. Also, because they can come back seven times more in number. There should be dedication to God by the person exercised, in my opinion. What do you think of that?
No, I totally agree with that. I mean, I can think back a couple of decades ago where we had a person, one of our Bible studies, that was demon-possessed. And a few of us gathered and prayed and fast for a 24-hour period before we even approached that person. And then we also approach them as a group, realizing the demon is going to be intimidated and fearful, and therefore might strike out. I can recall one time where I got sucker punched by a guy who was demon-possessed, and I wasn't careful. And so Doug is making a good point. We need to be careful and you know, try to get the individual away from a circumstance where they can do harm. So it should be as least public as possible when you do that. And by all means, get permission from the person. Separate the demon from the person. Because that passage about seven demons coming to replace the one that left, that was because the individual wanted that relationship with the demon. And so when the demon was cast out, other demons say, hey, here's somebody that wants us, let's go. And I actually experienced that in one situation where we cast out a demon before we got permission. And it was much worse because, yeah, more demons came. And we realized we'd made a mistake. So you need that permission.
I'm referring to Luke 18. Verses.
You're going to get the microphone closer.
Oh, sorry.
Thank you.
Okay, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, about the parable of the persistent widow who confronts it. Well, it opens with, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So apparently, why is this buzzing? She goes before this judge several times and says, grant me justice, and he's not afraid of God or what people think. So, but he finally does answer her prayer, and she has gone back continuously. And also, so there's that, and then I was thinking about people who pray for the salvation of a loved one, for example, for maybe 35 years. So should we not do that?
Okay, good question. And that's going to be part of what I'll be covering next time I'm here. What does the text mean when it says, do not give up? Now, the context is we're not to repeat our prayers, but we're not to give up. And so it's like, persist in your prayers, but be persistent in getting as more specific as possible. And so a good example you gave is, you know, praying for a loved one to repent and become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus Christ. In my own case, I had to wait 30 years for my mother and father to come to Christ after I became a Christian. And during those 30 years, and praying persistently, realizing God was saying, hey, I know you want your dad to come to Christ. Please pray how you want him to come to Christ. And what I realized with my mother is there were five of her friends that needed to come to Christ first. Because if my mother came to Christ first, those relationships would have been broken and there wouldn't be that opportunity. God wanted to bring six people to Christ. I was only praying for one, but eventually I got to the point where I realized, oh, I understand. God has those five nursing friends of my mother on his list as well. And so when I began to pray in that context, things began to advance, things began to change. And so getting God's agenda. And so frequently when we're not hearing God answering our prayers, it's because we're not praying according to God's will. And typically it's because we're asking for too little. We need to say, okay, what else do you want to do, God? And then again, getting other people to pray with you. And so gathering together a group and saying, you know, I've been praying for my mother to come to faith in Christ, but I'm not seeing anything happen. What am I not seeing in my prayers? What am I not doing and saying? And often my friends that are praying with me will say, well, try this, try that. I remember in one of those prayer meetings, they said they really need to hear the gospel from someone in their age bracket. I mean, you're a generation younger than them. And so we began to pray that God would bring people into their life that were Christians, that were in their economic group and of approximately their age. And it took 2 years, but God answered that prayer and it did have a significant impact. So that's just some examples. But the whole point is we're to persist in our prayers, but we're not to babble, we're not to be long-winded, we're not to repeat. God is basically saying, tell me how you want this to be fulfilled. And of course, it must be according to his will. And so sometimes God is saying, well, good prayer, but it's not what I want to do. And again, it's a partnership.
Okay, online, Jay from Glendale, Arizona asked, is there a connection between the flood and Halloween?
Is there a connection between the flood and Halloween? Well, not unless somebody turns on a fire hydrant, but no, I don't see any connection between Noah's flood and Halloween. But I love the sermon we had today in church where we were reminded October 31st is actually Reformation Day. That's the day when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall of the Wittenberg Church. And so when we celebrate Halloween, let's think about Reformation Day when the church, both Protestant and Catholic, was reformed as a result. So, but no, I personally don't see a connection between Noah's flood and the Halloween. It does tell us in Genesis 7 when Noah got on the ark and when he got off the ark. It actually gives us the month and the day, but the month and the day is not related to October 31st. I don't see a connection there.
When it comes to fasting and prayer, does water or something like apple juice have any factor in prayer?
Well, there are times when people fast from both food and water, but realize that when you do that, your electrolytes will get out of balance. And there are situations where people have gone, say, 48 hours without food and water. If you do that, you need to be careful what foods you eat when you break the fast, because your electrolytes will be out of balance. And so that's why most people feel it's safest. Yes, fast from food, but keep drinking the water. And if you've got an electrolyte problem, I know one person who fasted for a whole week, but they ate watermelon. And so every once in a while, they didn't need enough watermelon to satisfy their caloric needs, but the whole point is the watermelon has electrolytes that help. So just eating small amounts of watermelon can help if you're going into a really long fast. So, and you'll die after 3 days without water, even if you're not perspiring heavily. So you can't fast from water very long.
Okay, one online here. Susan Lambeau makes a comment. A letter to the American church compares 1930s and 40s German churches to today's American churches. Can you comment on that?
Well, thank you, Susan, because that is a legitimate comparison. Yeah, what was happening in Nazi Germany to a degree is happening today. The fact that we're tolerating the mutilation of bodies where God's word say we're not to do that. I mean, the abortion issue is another example. Look at all the people that we're slaughtering because we simply don't want to care for these children. So yeah, I think God's calling us to repent, and we need to realize we shouldn't be so smug as to say, look at those evil Germans during Nazi Germany. You know, what's happening here in America, there's grievous sins today. And that's one reason why I prepared this message. I don't think American Christians are praying and fasting like God is calling us to. We are at a time of spiritual crisis. And a lot of people, just like in Nazi Germany, a lot of Christians at that time said, what crisis? They weren't really paying attention to the moral crisis that their nation was experiencing. Well, likewise, we got Christians, serious Christians in America today that are not acknowledging we're facing a serious moral crisis. And step one, we need to be praying, we need to be fasting, we need to be confessing our sins, not pointing fingers. We look at ourselves and say, why are we? We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. What happened to our saltiness? Why are we not preserving our nation from this moral corruption?
Hi, Dr. Ross, I'm Bud here. I'm participating in Celebrate Recovery, and as part of that, I'm praying for, you know, the root causes of issues that I'm dealing with, and I really think I've gotten to the base evil sin in my life is spiritually is pride, and I am endeavoring to deal with that. Do you have any advice on how you can quickly deal with that, hopefully, and
well,
how do you guard against its return?
Yeah, we all struggle with pride. I mean, we need to recognize there's really no one that's humble before God. We're all prideful. And but giving people who are close to us, who are followers of Jesus Christ, permission to point out our pride. I've noticed that my two sons and my wife are pretty good at that. So, but it's important to give them permission, to give my fellow employees permission to point it out. And so, and especially when they're complimenting you for being humble, that's a time you need to be really on your guard. And then recognize what we see at the end of the book of Job. God says to Job and his friends, notice that you've been able to tame all these different bird and mammal species, but there's one that you've not been able to tame. Notice it takes a higher being to tame a goat, to tame a horse, to tame a cow, to tame a camel. Likewise, it takes a higher being to tame a human being. And God says, only I can bring humility to a proud human heart. And so part of dealing with pride in our life as allowing God to expose our pride and to ask Him for the humility that we need. It can only come from God. It's not something I can drum up from within. I don't have the power to bring the humility I need to deal with my pride. It's got to come from God. And so just going to God and saying, hey, I need you, and humbling yourself before Him. And, you know, if you pray along these lines, Lord, I know I'm prideful. Please expose the pride in my life. I find He's really eager to answer that prayer. He will do it, but He might do it in some ways that are rather unpleasant. But hey, maybe it's because you need it that way.
Okay, Doug asked a question, two questions, let's see. Is there scripture that tells us to confess our sins to one another, and are there dangers in confessing our sins, individual sins to other individuals publicly?
Good question. We are to confess our sins to one another. That's a repeated command in the New Testament. But there are dangers in confessing your sins to the wrong people. And what it tells us in James 5 is, if you're ill, if you're feeling some kind of physical or mental or spiritual ailment, go to the elders and confess your sins and have them pray for you that you will be healed. And the point there is that if you're in a healthy church, the elders are spiritually mature people that you trust. And you trust them not to take advantage of what you confess. And so going to fellow Christians who are prepared to keep you accountable, but are also not going to take advantage of what you confess for ulterior motives. And so, yeah, it's important who we trust. And I remember, you know, people coming to us as an elder body in this church, and one question I'd ask them is, you know, we're going to pray for you prophetically, which means we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to expose sins in your life that you may not be aware of. Do you trust us enough that we can pray that way? Do you know us well enough? And if they say no, then we say, well, maybe we should wait before we pray prophetic. We'll pray for you, but we're not going to pray prophetically. We're waiting for you to have that kind of trust and confidence in us. And also, we would tell people that came to us for prayer, hey, whatever you confess here is between you and us. It will not be made public. So, but you need people that you trust that are not going to turn it into gossip.
Revelation study, you mentioned that one of the seven churches written to has survived to this day, circa 1980. Can you elaborate more on that, if you're able to recall?
If I'm able to recall, yeah, I taught on the seven churches in Revelation some, hate to admit it, 40 years ago. So asking me to remember back then, I do remember that I did make that comment that one of those churches is something we can see manifested today. But I got to go back to my notes, to be honest. I don't want to just speculate. So if you're okay, I'll try to come up with that next time.
From, I can't read his name too well, Mr. C. Depu.
No, I got extensive notes on that, but I would like to look at my notes
okay.
First.
We'll remind you of that. And that is the last question, unless there's another one in-house here. So could you close us in prayer?
I can close us, sure.
Okay.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. It's a privilege, Lord, for every day we get to live here on earth. And yes, in this world we have tribulation, but you have promised to take us through that tribulation to achieve your ends, and that all things will work together for good if we love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, increase our love for you. And Father, I pray that you would give us more specific insight on precisely what is the purpose that you have us here on earth. What is it you want to fulfill? What is our mission? What is our ministry? And Father, we give you permission to communicate to us through other believers that are in our life. Lord, help us to be open and accountable and transparent so we can hear from you in multiple channels. In Jesus' name, amen.